Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1. Today our study is verses 13 and 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll see this on page 1251. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 13. He, that is the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Father, we thank you for the teaching of the apostle. We thank you for the circumstances that caused Paul to put pen and paper and then send this message to those people in the Lycus Valley. But Lord, we know that your purpose was also that we today would hear these words, so remarkable. I pray, Lord, that we would see in them the glory of your Son and the totality of his saving work. We pray for this blessing in Jesus' name, amen. Looking back on my years serving in the United States Army, I often can see parallels to the Christian life. The Apostle Paul did too. The armor of God was an occasion where he made a connection. And one example, it occurs to me, is how a soldier might be assigned to a very poorly led unit. And discipline would be bad, morale would be low, they wouldn't be accomplishing things, they would be losing all the time. And yet, he or she would look into the other unit, and there's a good unit with excellent commanders, high morale, high state of discipline. There really wasn't much they could do about it other than to do their duty and to request a transfer. You could always request a transfer. Well, the Christian, likewise, is placed in a dark and sinful world. Paul aptly calls it the domain of darkness. It's a place where evil lurks and ignorance rules. And like the soldier who didn't ask to be in a bad unit, the Christian, the sinner, does not ask to be born into a world like this. And the only real hope they have is a transfer into a better world. Now, a soldier, again, could go down and apply for a transfer. But how does someone seek deliverance out of the very world, out of the world age in which they live their lives? Well, the answer, Paul says, for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ is the good news of salvation from God, verse 13, who has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, it's characteristic of both Ephesians and Colossians, which are highly related letters written around the same time, that they both begin with greetings and then launch immediately into the most gloriously intense teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's approach, I think, suggests that the best antidote to bad theology, to heresy, or temptation is not always to merely argue the details, but to turn the gaze on Christ. It's a good message for us in our evangelism. People have all kinds of problems, arguments. We want them to see Jesus. Let's set before you the truth of the Lord Jesus and his salvation, his full saving glory. That's Paul's strategy. Brian Hedges compares the Christology of Colossians chapter 1. It's a very high Christology. And he compares it to a distant star, which upon closer examination actually isn't a star. It's an entire galaxy filled with burning orbs of light. And likewise, the constellation of ideas in Colossians chapter 1, this wonderful Christology, it warrants a close-up investigation, a careful and reverent study. In verse 12, Paul wrote that the Father has qualified believers to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What a statement that is. But he now advances with the earth-shaking news that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, Paul has spoken about the future, the inheritance in light, and he points to the present, which is exactly the opposite. The age in which we're living, the world age that we are in, it is the domain of darkness. And so great is our salvation that we are delivered from that domain of darkness. Now, when Paul uses that language, calling it a domain of darkness, he radically challenges What today are the prevailing theories about what's going on in our world? Everybody agrees things are very bad. There's hatred. There's violence. There was yesterday. There will be tomorrow. There was 100 years from now. If the world continues, there will be 100 years from now. Why is there so much sin? Why all this evil? Why this conflict? Why this hatred? Well, the psychologists will usually point to our childhoods, and most of us have enough trauma there to fill a whole journal, and there's some logic to it, and the reason you're insecure and the reason you resent people is because of the angst that you had, and that's our explanation. There may be something to it. The sociologists are going to look at structures and say, well, it's poverty, it's power imbalances, and that causes hatred and violence. The evolutionary scientist or evolutionary scholar will say these are just the growing pains of the evolutionary process, this red in tooth and claw. Yes, people are dying, but, you know, they're the weaker strands of DNA, and it's all going to work out the further along we get some million years from now, if we even exist then. Those are the world's explanations. Well, the Bible counters with a rather remarkable claim that there are dark spiritual powers under the fallen archangel Satan, and that they hold the world in thrall. That's the claim of the Bible. The Apostle John said in 1 John 5:9 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, sinful man follows the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is a spirit, a personal spirit of disobedience, of malice that people are following. C.S. Lewis once described Christians as living in enemy-occupied territory. We might rightly compare this age of the world and our experience here to that of the poor Dutch people or the Danish people. There were many others living under Nazi occupation, and we are under the boot of an oppressor with his secret police. That's the Bible's understanding of life in this world. Now, the image of darkness, then, it's a domain of darkness, that speaks of the moral and spiritual effects of satanic dominion. Darkness is the realm of danger. How many times have you been told, be careful in the dark, it's dangerous? That's certainly true. And our whole world is that way. Our souls are imperiled by this dark world, all the schemes of the world and its temptations to sin. It's not to build us up, it is to devour us. And darkness is the realm where ignorance reigns, and the knowledge of God, it's not only not there, it's actively suppressed. Don't you see that? Boy, it's becoming more and more clear in our society. It's the active suppression of the Word of God. And darkness spawns a despair that leads God's image bearers to surrender to a life of wasted self-indulgence. Isn't that one of the great pities of our prosperous society? Men and women and children made in the image of God, made to know the light of the glory of God and to enter into his glory. Even if we say we're having happy lives, it's a self-indulgent despair, just seeking to maintain pleasures for the time being. C.S. Lewis, again, illustrated our dark world by the fictional land of Narnia. And you remember in the first of those novels, when the wardrobe opened and the children went into Narnia, it was frozen, it was cold, it was oppressed, there was no hope, nothing would grow, there was tyranny. And with his typical flair, he makes his point by saying, and Christmas is never celebrated. No hope of a salvation, no joy or light of the world. We see that's the way our world is, which above all else conspires to seduce and intimidate men and women, above all else, not to believe in the Savior. It doesn't really matter whether it's affliction or if it's wealth. If it's good experiences or bad, that's really not the issue. The issue is the conspiracy, whether through temptation or through intimidation. Do not believe the gospel message of the Bible. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:10, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now, when we understand the actual truth about the predicament of our world, we realize that we rely entirely on divine intervention. And that's the very thing Paul declares in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And morally and spiritually, this world is a prison from which there is no escape. And that's true not only of the world in its despairs, maybe even more so in its delights. They are chains that bind us to the curse and to death. Those who are dead in transgressions, that's how Paul described it in Ephesians 2, they need the sovereign work of God's grace to set them free. Notice when Paul says he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, that's not a synergistic thing. That's not you do your part, and when you've done your part, God will do his part. Well, no, I'm in chains. I'm spiritually dead. I'm not able to do anything. No, he doesn't say, you do your bit, God will do his. It's a monergistic invasion. It's a deliverance by sovereign grace. William Hendrickson writes, the word rescue implies both the utterly hopeless darkness and misery in which, apart from God's mercy, we had been groping about, and the glorious but arduous redemptive work that was necessary to emancipate us from our wretched state. Salvation, Paul says, is a rescue operation. It's a divine invasion of Satan's territory that enslaved sinners would be set free. Now, how does God do this? Well, God delivers us from the domain of darkness by power. He does it by his almighty power. Nicholas Byfield points out, man is not gotten so easily out of Satan's hands, nor will the world, the flesh, and the devil let go without force, without blows being given. That's the very thing that was depicted in the Exodus of Israel in the book of Exodus. It's the great Old Testament model of salvation. Moses, God sent Moses, go down to see Pharaoh. Tell him, I'm the true living God, and let my people go. All very reasonable. And Pharaoh's a reasonable fellow, right? And so surely when Moses made that argument, he would go, well, by all means. That's not what happened at all. That's not the way it works. He says, you got to be kidding me. They aren't going anywhere. And you better watch yourself, Moses. But Moses, you see, had behind him the true and living God. And God began exerting power. And the power of Pharaoh was confronted with the true and living God. And so the Nile turns red with blood. And frogs fill the land. Maybe one of the grossest of the 10 plagues, I think. Particularly when they died. Read it in the book of Exodus. The darkness that follows the land. And then finally, the 10th and the devastating one, the slaying of the firstborn of all the people of the land of Egypt. Now, see, the way that Israel was set free from bondage was by the power of a sovereign, almighty God. And that is how we are saved. Listen to how Jesus then describes his own saving work in Matthew 12:29. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he may plunder his house. Now see, Jesus came with the power to deliver us from the domain of darkness. Remember how he cast out demons? That was a signal of intentions. And he says, it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. And it is also by the Spirit of God that he performs his rescue resurrection. He converts the enslaved heart. He changes the dead soul. He sends life through his word. He sets the captives free in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, you see, this is one reason we know that only Jesus Christ could ever be our Savior. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the best kings that were ever given to Israel could not deliver them. Neither could the prophets or the psalmists. They all tried. All of them failed. Why? Because the devil is too powerful. The power of darkness is too great. And so God sent his own son to be the second Adam who would triumph where the first Adam failed. 1 John 3:8 puts it simply, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here's the gospel message for those who believe. God has sent his divine and eternal Son with all the attributes of deity and wielding in his hands the power of the Holy Spirit, he sets the prisoners free. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He did it by power, but he also delivered by his blood. You know, it's interesting. It's a little disconcerting when the Bible refers to Satan as the god of this world or the ruler. And we wonder, and some people actually say he has a legitimate authority. No, he has no legitimate authority. His is a usurped authority. I think it's telling that his is not called a kingdom. That would suggest some legitimacy. No, it's a domain. But I'll tell you what he does have is he has a good case against sinners. That's the thing that gives authority to his evil dominion. And of course, the foundation of his kingdom took place in Genesis chapter 3, where due to his conniving and his lies, Adam and Eve, but Adam especially, they fell in rebellion to God. They transgressed the covenant. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden, the light of God. They were placed under the curse of death. That is the basis of Satan's rule. How many times in the Bible do we see visions or images of Satan standing next to a believer and accusing him? That's the basis of his whole oppression, because it's true. Because we are guilty. He's able, but Satan doesn't have to make things up. He had to make things up about Jesus. He doesn't have to make things up about you and me. All the evidence is there, and he keeps us enthralled in darkness by the power of condemnation. You see, this is where the cross of the Lord Jesus was the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. In that greatest of all his travesties, the judicially offensive conviction of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, Jesus went to the cross bearing not his own sins, but bearing our sins. He took the guilt of the sins of God's people, and he paid our penalty on the cross. And listen to how Paul's going to put it in Colossians 2:14, that by doing that, Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We are delivered by power, but we are delivered by blood. And verse 15, in the same way, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the death of his Son. The cross of our Lord broke the authority of Satan over the souls of God's people and vindicated the authority of our Savior to set us free. Well, God's work involves not only a deliverance, a rescue operation from the dominion of darkness, but Paul goes on and says it's also a mass migration of God's people into the land of salvation. He puts it this way, he has not only rescued us, but has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, that word for transferred is used in other contexts for the mass relocation of nations and peoples. In 2 Kings 15:29, we read of the Assyrian Tiglath-Pileser, and he conquered the northern areas of the northern kingdom, and he put the people in chains, and the text said he carried Israel into captivity in Assyria. Now, the Greek translation of that verb is the very verb that Paul uses here. It's a relocation of his people. It is a geographical, as it were, translation, a transfer. I think a better analogy would be in Genesis 14, when Abraham realized his nephew Lot had been captured by the kings of the east, and he launched a rescue operation. He got his mounted forces, and they surprised them. He defeated the coalition from the east, and he delivered Lot from darkness, and he restored him to his home and to his safety. Herbert Carson writes, just as a conqueror in the ancient world often transplanted an entire people to a new land, so our heavenly conqueror has uprooted the people of God from alien soil and brought them to the liberty of their true homeland. And by the way, another way this verb could be used is that of transplanting plants. Many of you have a bush. It's in bad soil. It's dying. The way it can be saved is to be taken out and to be transferred, to be transplanted in better soil, and there it will live. This is what has been done for us in our saving work from Christ. Well, God relocates his people, Paul says, in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, unlike the realm of Satan, which is disordered in darkness, it's merely a domain. Christ runs a well-ordered kingdom that is enlightened with the knowledge of God. It is enlivened and flourishing with eternal life. It's called the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Literally, it would read, the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's worth meditating on. What does it mean that our Savior is the Son of his love? Well, it means that God adores his Son. God the Father delights with absolute love and approval in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also means that if we are in him, we too are the recipients of that love on God's behalf, on Christ's behalf. And God has an abiding love towards those in the kingdom of his Son. And see, knowing that God has loved us in this way, what is the greatest proof of God's love? His offering of his Son, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sins. Well, it gives us confidence, doesn't it? That if God has given us his own Son, the Son of his love, there is nothing else that he will withhold that is needed for our salvation. I hope you know Romans 8:34 and often think of it. Paul said, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has already given you his grace and most greatest and most beloved. He will not spare anything else that you need. Now, the result of this transfer, then, you say, now, what does this mean, though? Well, it means this, that believers receive all the benefits of Christ's saving rule. That's what it means. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. We have suffered all that was represented there and demanded. We are now taken and moved into the kingdom ruled by the beloved Son of God, and we receive the benefits of his entire administration. What are these benefits? Well, with Christ as our covenant head, we are justified by his perfect righteousness. We are justified through faith alone, not because we have earned it, but because he has won it for us. His righteousness is imputed to us through faith alone. We are sanctified by his gift of the Holy Spirit. We are adopted into his own sonship. We receive the saving effects of his constant intercession. Many of us have had the moving experience of having, maybe it was a boss at work who cared about us, and we walked in and found him on his knees praying for us. It was a solemn thing for us to see. Maybe, I hope it was, parents realizing that my mother and my father are praying for me in my time of need. But my friends, we know from the Word of God that our Savior, our sovereign King, is laboring in priestly intercession for us. Those are effectual prayers that he offers from those hands bearing the marks of his atoning death. You see, Christians who realize that we have been transferred, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness, we've been transferred into his kingdom, it means that we have an unshakable assurance. Satan is never going to get us back. You know what Jesus said in John 10:28? No one will snatch them from my hands. I give them eternal life. They are and will be saved. Well, how many wonderful blessings are ours? Nicholas Byfield celebrates them. He says, believers are comforted with the daily refreshings that flow from the sense of God's favor. They are estated into an everlasting inheritance. They partake of the privileges, prayers, and blessings of all the righteous. They have the Spirit of God in them to unite them to God and to Christ, to lead them in paths of holy life, and to comfort them in all their distresses. Now, it's very interesting that Paul would speak in this way about us being translated into the kingdom of Christ, because typically the New Testament represents that kingdom of salvation as something that belongs to the future. If you're asking me for what is the biblical eschatology, what is the Bible's organization of history, it looks like this. This present evil age, the domain of darkness, and the age to come. The age to come is the time of Christ's reign for salvation. Listen to how Jesus put it in Mark 10, verse 30. He'd been talking about how he will provide in this life for his disciples. And then he said, and in the age to come, eternal life. Particularly when you're reading the Gospels, you'll hear him constantly using that language. In this present age, in the age to come. And so the world under Satan's dark tyranny, it's not just our physical location, it's the world age in which we find ourselves living. And that age is doomed to destruction. In fact, the biblical language of the last days means that since Jesus has come the first time, the time is running out on this present evil world. It has an end. This world is passing away with all of its desires, Paul said. John in 1 John 2 says, the world and its desires are passing away. It's going to come crashing down at the moment when Jesus Christ returns. This evil age, this world in which we are living, is doomed for judgment when the return of Jesus happens. And then will be the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of light and salvation. Now, one thing to know very briefly about the Bible's two-age eschatology is they don't overlap. They run successively. This age is replaced by the age to come. It does not ramp up into it. This world does not evolutionarily improve until we get to utopia. This is why all utopian schemes are destined to fail, because the world is under judgment. The age is under judgment. It ends, and then comes the age to come where Jesus says we have eternal life. But notice, Galatians 1:4 says this, that Jesus gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age. But notice, having said that in these verses, what Paul says is that this translation has already happened. We've been delivered out of this present evil age. Now, how can I be delivered out of the age in which I still am? It's the world is the world. The age is the age. Jesus has not yet returned. It's our blessed hope. How long for him to return from heaven? And then begins the age of glory where all our hopes lie. But that's not happened yet. And yet already, Paul says, he uses past tense verses. We have been delivered from this world age. We have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In the language of Hebrews 6, verse 5, we have, through faith in Christ, tasted the powers of the age to come. What Paul is saying is that our deliverance and our transfer took place at the moment of our conversion to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we still live in the world, we became part of that world that is yet to come. This should affect, for instance, the way we approach the Lord's Supper. When we do communion as a church, it's nothing magical. The bread's still bread. After it's blessed, the cup has not turned into something magical. It's the sacramental elements. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are eating from the table of the wedding feast of the age to come. We are partaking of the powers of the age to come. We are the provision of the promised land is being brought into the desert like those quail that God's wind caused to blow before the hungry Israelites. And we have now been translated through faith in Jesus to that kingdom that is yet to come. John Davenant says this, God translates us from that melancholy and gloomy kingdom when he illuminates our hearts by pouring into them faith, when he changes and restores our will by imparting grace. For being enlightened and sanctified, a man is by that very act translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Now again, notice how definitive this saving work is. We are saved by a once-for-all deliverance and a translation into a world that will soon arrive. Now, what's the result of that? Well, we're not merely aliens who've received asylum. We often hear today about people coming from an afflicted land and they're mercifully granted asylum. They can kind of hide out here until things cool down. That is not what we've been given. We have been made citizens of the kingdom of God. Therefore, what should we do but respond with a resolve that we will live now, committed to the King who has saved us. We will advance the cause of his kingdom. You think of, I love World War II movies. I'm sure you do too. And I love rescue movies where the plane comes in and the commandos jump out and they overwhelm the guards and the poor prisoners are put in the plane and they go back. Or the other movies, which is the resistance working behind enemy lines. Those are both metaphors for what's being shown us. We have been delivered, but we're still in enemy-occupied territory. Oh, but we're here on a mission. The invasion, in fact, it's already been launched. Jesus himself, through the incarnation, through the miracle of the virgin birth, he has invaded the territory of Satan. The truth is that he has already broken the power of the enemy kingdom. And now he has committed us to the work of his kingdom, that sinners might be saved. That's the purpose of this age of the world now, that sinners might be delivered, learning about Jesus Christ before the world is taken down. Now in Romans chapter 6, a very important passage, Paul makes essentially the same argument, but he does it in a different way. There he speaks of us being baptized into the death of Christ. And by baptism, he means certainly the rite of baptism, but as it symbolizes the reality of identification with and union with Christ. And Paul says this in Romans 6:4, that believing in Christ involves a baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You know what he's saying? When you believed in the Lord Jesus, when you were baptized, you were saying the old life ended. My allegiance to the old world has been broken. My life of sin, the guilt of my sin is gone. It's been put to end on the cross of Jesus Christ. My old life of sin is over. My life now is through the empty tomb. I'm going to live a resurrection life to the glory of my Savior. Using my army analogy, remember the soldier? He's in a lackadaisical unit. Things aren't going well, but he asks for a transfer. He gets the transfer, and he goes into the very best unit around. But you see, what's going to happen is now he must live according to the discipline of that unit. It's not only enjoying the better morale, but it's becoming the kind of soldier that we've always wanted to be. Well, listen to how Paul puts it. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments to unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You see the logic he's saying. You're no longer part of the domain of darkness, so don't use your faculties. Don't devote your eyes to the dark things of the world and its evil. Don't devote your mouth. Your speech should no longer reflect the evil prison in which you had previously been trained. The paths that your feet take will be changed. There will be places you used to go, and now you go to places you now go, places like the church. And places of godly service is going to change your habits, your use of your hands, your mind, your heart. Let them be offered. Why? Because you have been crucified with Christ, and now you are joined to his resurrection. Well, a popular approach to understanding Christ's saving work that is drawn from Colossians 1:13 goes by the name Christus Victor. Now, this notes that by his death, Jesus gained a cosmic victory over the enemy, the devil. Now, unfortunately, though, there's been a tendency to pit Christus Victor theory against the classic evangelical doctrine known as penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement is the truth that Jesus died to pay the penalties of our sins as a substitute in our place. And so the question is, which of those theories is correct? Is Christ the victor as we trust him, or is Christ the victim? Did he save us by dying, or did he save us by conquering? And I hope you know the answer. We're going to see it when verse 14 adds, the answer is yes. The answer is both are true, so long as you get the order right. Because Paul declares, the whole gospel declares, that the way that Christ became the victor was first by being the sovereign victim. It was by dying on the cross that he conquered the power of evil. He redeemed us from the penalty of sin. And so Paul says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What does this mean, Paul? It means that he's redeemed us from sins so that we are forgiven. Now, redemption here is a synonym for verse 13's deliverance. It's the same thing. He delivered us. He redeemed us. Except now the emphasis is placed on the ransom price that was made. Yes, we are redeemed by power like Moses and Israel, but let's not forget the Passover lamb. What was it that allowed Israel to be set free, that they themselves would not fall under the curse of God, the blood of the lamb? Read it in Exodus 12. By God's instruction, they ate the Passover lamb. They slew it. They put its blood on their doorposts, and the angel of death passed over. It was by the blood of Christ that we were redeemed, the blood that he shed for our sins. Now, redemption speaks of God delivering us from a situation we could never get ourselves out of. And the Bible takes that and applies it to the problem of our sin. We tend to think sin's not that big a deal. I mean, we're having a little fun. Nobody's getting hurt. That's what we often will say. But the Bible says, well, you know, actually, sin forges the chains of a soul-crushing slavery. Now, in the ancient world, a person could be made a slave in three ways. I'll be brief about this. One, you could be born into slavery. If you're born into slavery, you're going to be a slave. And you and I were born into the slavery of sin. Adam and Eve, particularly Adam, our covenant head, we were born with original sin, with the guilt and corruption. What did Paul say in Psalm 51, verse 7? In sin my mother conceived me. He wasn't talking about the act of how she was conceived. He says, my condition from the very second I was conceived was that of a sinner. We are sinful slaves by birth. We could also be enslaved by conquest. Your city gets captured, you get rounded up and sold into slavery. And we have been conquered by the power of Satan. Have we ourselves not been conquered by the temptation of sin? Now we are debtors to God's justice. And then third, one might have debts that he could not pay, and so he would be sold into slavery, and so are we. We have a debt to God's justice for which we have no coin of redemption. In all of these ways, our situation in sin is like a slave, including misery. And you see, Christ, by his atoning death, he resolved all of those issues. Primarily, he paid the debt. That's the primary thing the Bible says. He offered his life, his death, as a ransom to the justice of God. And so now there is no debt. The prisoner is set free. But moreover, he caused that person to be born again. They are no longer a person who is dead in transgressions. They have been resurrected in union with Christ. They're being renewed after the image of God. They are new and renewed people. And then thirdly, their conqueror has been conquered. And Christians are no longer required to sin. By the way, do you know that you have an opt-out clause now? When temptation comes your way, maybe it's stuff that you always used to do. It was so easy to get in the old way, and maybe you'll do it, but it's not because you must. You can always say, you know, this time I'm going to say no thanks. I don't need to, because through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Word of God, as I seek his strength, I think this time I'm going to say no to sin. But that means that you're not a slave anymore. You have been set free by a conqueror. Well, Christ redeems us from our sins with the primary result that we are forgiven. Verse 14, the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness is always first and foremost in salvation. It's pardon that delivers us from the dominion of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Well, let's just ask a couple of questions about this forgiveness, and then we'll move to the end. Here's some of the questions. Does God mean that he forgives all my sins? Is that what he means when he says forgiveness of sins? And what about God's ability to forgive? Is he like us? In that while he may want to forgive, but the pain and the horror of what we've done is just too much to put away? Well, the Bible answers all these questions emphatically. Colossians 2:13 says, God has forgiven us all our transgressions. And God promises in Hebrews 8:12, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Psalm 103:12 exults, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, how far is the east from the west? Categorically, infinitely, absolutely. And John writes in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And no wonder Christians sing God's praises, perhaps above all other themes, because of the redeeming love in Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonar spoke for all of us when he said, I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Well, let me alert you as we conclude to just a few more words that demand our attention. They're in the first four verses of verse 14. If you're looking for a memory passage, here's a great one, and it's going to be easy. Four words, in him we have. What a wonderful summary of the gospel in those first four words of Colossians 1:14. In him we have. You see, it's in Jesus Christ. He's the one who can save us. He's the promised Messiah who came with the power of God to bind the strong man and set his captives free. He's the Lamb of God who is able to offer a spotless sacrifice acceptable for others. He's the Son of God whose death avails for the entirety of all his people. How can one man's death atone for all our sins? It was the precious blood of Jesus, the very Son of God. In him we find salvation. Are you in him? Can you say, I know this much, that Jesus Christ, I have believed on Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God who came to redeem me by his blood, and I have committed myself to him. Now, if that's true of you, now accept then the reality that all your sins are forgiven. Accept the truth. You are no longer a slave in the domain of darkness. Do not live by old habits when the chains are no longer there. You know how you train an elephant when it's a child? You tie the string to it, and then the rest of its life, it thinks the string is there. Don't be the elephant when it comes to your deliverance. The chain is broken. You're now a citizen of the King of Glory. Live for his service. And part of that is to tell others. Tell others in this domain of darkness, there is a Savior. He has come. The chains can be set free by believing in Jesus. And Charles Colson tells of watching a television interview with Albert Speer. Some of you remember Albert Speer. He was Adolf Hitler's architect and chief industrialist. He was a young man in his time with Hitler, so he lived a long time. And after World War II, he was stricken by a sense of guilt for the scale of the atrocities that he'd been a part of. And he's actually the only one of the Nuremberg criminals to actually plead guilty in the war crimes because he was stricken by a sense of guilt. He spent 20 years in Spandau prison. And Colson is watching while an interview is going on. And in the interview, Speer says these words that he will never be forgiven. He not only should not be forgiven, he could not be forgiven, that he would spend eternity failing but seeking to find an atonement for his sins. And you can imagine what the interviewer said. He said, do you really think so? Do you really think it's impossible for you ever to be forgiven? And Speer, this now old man, looked at him and said, no, I don't think it would ever be possible. Well, Colson remarks on the obvious desperation to have his guilt removed. He says, I wanted to write Speer to tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, about the forgiveness that is through the blood of the Son of God, but there wasn't time. That interview was his last public statement. He had actually died before it was aired. Well, my friends, that's not true for you. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. You can not only be delivered from the domain of darkness, but know that you've been delivered and start living a life now of someone who has been set free. But the way to know that is to consider the value of the ransom by which Jesus redeems. No doubt your sin is very great. I suppose many of us, maybe most of us, could have a higher estimation of the horror of our sin, but there are some people who are so weighed down by sins they've committed that they do not believe they could be forgiven. Well, then consider the price with which you are redeemed, the precious blood of the Son of God. What debt can you have that cannot be paid for by that? Jesus then, having paid the price, having suffered the penalty of sin in your place, what is there left for you? The justice has been satisfied. The debt is paid and gone. Well, all that is left is for you to experience freedom. The freedom of a forgiven heart, a forgiven conscience, the freedom of someone who is no longer the slave of sin, the freedom of someone who wakes up and realizes my life has a completely different purpose than what was said to me all these years. I'm a citizen of the kingdom that is coming, and our captain has arrived, and he has slain the dragon, to use a different metaphor, but it's the biblical language. He has cast down our oppressor. I want to live to tell others. I want to live for the praise of him who through his blood has redeemed me by his grace. You see, with forgiveness, you are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, now you need only live thankfully to him and offering your life, the service of your life, to the unending cause of praise and the labor of the gospel for him who died for you. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its message. We thank you for its truth. I pray that your Holy Spirit would drive it through to our hearts, that we would understand the enormity of what you have done for us in your Son. Oh, Father, set us free through the blood of Jesus, but then have us understand that we are no longer slaves. Cause us to live as sons in the kingdom, not slaves in the darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.